turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
If you've been here with us over the past weeks, months, we have been slowly working our way through the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, two letters to this fairly new church in Corinth, established by Paul the Apostle, and we're coming to a close here today with the last of the second letter. Let's begin again. Let's just start into this and we'll comment. Verse 1 begins, "This will be the third time," Paul says, "I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." Now, we've been going through this letter. You certainly would gather, and I think a cursory review of the newspaper would tell you the same thing, that I think it's always been man's tendency to challenge authority, to shift blame. It's our tendency always to rebel against any authority over us. We have openly struggled against God and each other, and we've done so since the garden. We have openly gone against what we know to be right. We saw that from Adam and Eve in the garden with the forbidden fruit. And then when we are caught and challenged, inevitably, we want to blame somebody else. We want to blame those in charge. We want to blame the church authorities. We want to blame the government authorities. We want to blame somebody else. At least we want to blame those who caught us. And then what happens is we tend to cry out like Peter on the beach that day when he was with Jesus and John. Well, what about him, Lord? Which basically was saying, what about me, Lord? Or like Adam before God when he said, it was the woman you gave me, Lord, that was to blame. The fact is, I think we rarely need direct satanic intervention to stumble us. At least, I don't think I need it. I think I'm corrupt on my own account. I think people on their own have been destroying their individual lives for centuries. And we do so, as we've been discussing throughout the weeks that have passed, they do so primarily and first of all through their pride, because pride is what leads us into all of our sin. Our own stubborn refusal to repent. Our stubborn refusal to be humble before God, and especially to repent and humble before our own brothers and sisters. thousands of years of human history since Adam. I certainly don't expect anything to change right on through the end of days. Now, those that Paul is coming to meet in this closing chapter, you see him addressing them in this situation, they were no doubt, well, of some significance, if you will, in the Corinthian church. Folks who had no doubt gathered some supporters, they had wormed their way into some level of human clout. And there was little chance that this was going to go well. And Paul seemed to sense it, didn't he? He just seemed to know that this was not going to go well. Clearly, it was not going to go down, this meeting that is. It was not going to go down without some blood. Now, if history was to bear out, then and even to our day, the problem people would eventually vacate. That has been the history, at least in the years that I have been in the ministry. They usually do. But what happens is they usually then will just go on down the street and start another church, and then they could at that church minister to the healing of those who were leaving the original church. I think all they would need at that point is to get themselves a copy of the Fall of Mars Hill Church, and then they could cover that in a study gathering, and then they could claim too that they also are spiritually abused. You say, you're being cynical. Maybe. But I've seen it, cynicism or not. Now, I believe Paul the Apostle was always willing to sit down and talk to these people, talk these things out, just as I think any pastor should be. But it would be they who would instead hide behind some sort of back alley whispers and unsubstantiated accusations, and they would email and write letters and all these things that we see today. They have already been, attempted anyway, to try Paul in the court of public opinion. It's funny because we thought that was a new phenomenon, that people just did that now. They've been doing that for centuries. Sadly, it is a phenomenon that has been repeated a million times over. The Corinthian church, or actually any such church that has gone through these kind of situations, would no doubt experience a lifted weight and a time of blessed growth and revival after that exodus. Verse 4 of our text says, "For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Paul here, rightfully so, cites the leadership of Jesus Christ himself. He is the example. And we can certainly see that at least if we were to describe the leadership of Christ, I think some of the first attributes we put upon him is that of being meek and gentle. Yet, he was also unmovable in God's direction and in God's calling. I think my spirit in leading God's flock, as well as any leadership of this church, I would hope, would be one of kindness and one of moderation and respect, amiable rapport. But we also have to remember the likes of young David with his flock of sheep. The lion came into his midst, as the lion often comes into our midst, and pastors must rise to that occasion. When we read of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, we certainly find a gentle servant's heart. Servanthood with a patient love, a walk of meekness. Yet I also think we'd have to cut away large sections of scripture this morning if we simply stopped right there. And a lot of folks want to. In the years in which we live now, there's a lot of revisionist history going on. Many people will try kind of on this journey of reimagining Jesus as some sort of, you know, vegetarian, pseudo-hippie. He's got a lamb wrapped around his shoulders. And these want to present Jesus just kind of essentially giving people the peace sign, you know, as he walked by on a journey of self-actualization. However, there are other pesky passages, I guess we could say, if you're being again facetious, because we read other times where Jesus overthrew the tables in the temple, drove out the money changers with a whip. Passages where he called the self-righteous and falsely pious people snakes. Remember that? Matthew 23:33, where he wondered out loud whether they would escape the damnation of hell. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. So, despite this disparity, despite these somewhat overt and uncomfortable contradictions in the person of Christ and his ministry, both actions came from the same individual, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to remember, gang, he is our creator in the flesh. He's not a comic book superhero. We want to make him up that way. And we want to just take him and mold him and twist him and turn him into what we want him to be. He was and is loving and gentle when he was given that open door to be so. But he also was firm and unmovable when he was given no other choice other than acquiescing to Satan or to unbiblical positions. Now you have to know today that the enemy is slick and he is unrelenting. Often there will be seemingly innocuous suggestions, you know, like, hey, you're hungry. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Seems innocent enough. Or, hey, you're deity. You're the big man on campus. And what do you say? How about if you climb to the top of the temple and you throw yourselves down and we'll have the angels catch you? Won't that be cool? Or how about taking a simple shortcut to power and you just fall down and worship me and I'll just give you it all? Seems at the time to be reasonable. Verse 5 of our text says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, Paul, rare form here, being rather blunt. This is coming from a man who clearly, from the rest of his teachings, clearly believes in the security of one's salvation. But even in light of that, he asks the ultimate question. And again, bear in mind, this is the ultimate question coming at the end of his second and last letter to this church. He asks them the ultimate question. Are you guys really born again? See, the question, albeit blunt, was certainly legitimate, certainly appropriate. We may think it's harsh. We may think it's confrontational, especially in our day and age. But there was a fruit coming forth from the lives of these individuals that was stinky and it was rotten. And he calls them now into a state of self-examination. Now, this self-examination was not to be some sort of esoteric, some sort of spiritual healing experience. This isn't some sort of new age journey of spiritual self-awareness where I'm just going to kind of analyze and hyper-spiritualize. We're talking about just practically stepping back and looking at our lives. It was and is to be a critical journey of practical and positional analysis for each one of us. And no one can do this for you. This must be done by each and every one of us. It is a cause, I think, for us to step back and to take a real and honest look at our lives. Paul was asking them, and we should be asked that same question today, to judge our fruit, or the lack thereof. It is to judge the fruit by those who claim that they know Jesus Christ. What is coming out of your life? Because a mistake here, gang, will cost you forever. And that's a long time to pay for one mistake. So Paul, he wasn't off course on this matter. He was doing what he needed to do. For honestly, I think many, and this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth, but I think many of the elusive answers for the unexplainable actions that go on often in our church bodies, in our church communities, are simply because many of those spiritual suicide bombers, so to speak, those who pass through our fellowships and so many others, it's just simply they have never been born again. We rack our brains. We wonder why. Why are you acting this way? Why are you doing this thing? What is going through your mind and your heart to do this? And we can just lie awake at night, tearing ourselves up, trying to figure out what the answer is. And after 35 years of ministry, I've really come to the conclusion that the answer is simply that they have never been born again. That is the fruit of their lives. And it's not that I'm the only one answering this, or because Paul the Apostle brings this up repeatedly in Scripture. Not just him, but certainly Paul does. I think Paul saw these same things in the ministry in his day. Many, many today, perhaps untold tens of thousands, are going through the motions of church. They are trying to attain to some arbitrary and self-proclaimed level of righteousness, some level of moral living. But they've never truly experienced rebirth salvation or renewed spirit. They're just trying to hedge their bet against hell. The term disqualified that we read in our passage here, in the original language, it literally means, quote, having been tested and found faults. Having been tested and found faults. Like metals tested in a fire to find out what they're made of and what their strength is. How quickly these troublemakers in Corinth were willing to scrutinize the life of Paul and condemn the life of Paul and criticize the life of Paul. And at the same time, they were so slow to look into the spiritual mirror and see their own selves. Because there's just some individuals that they have all the answers and all they can do is like, I'm there, I've reached this sort of spiritual nirvana and I'm here to deliver it all for you. There was only one and his name was Jesus. This segment of the religious world, I think, is quite large today, and it's quite tenacious. Once again, I think these, as I said, these folks will eventually depart a church. They will come and briefly stay, or sometimes they'll might even stay for years. But what happens when they finally leave, they'll eventually go on and often leave the biblical faith altogether. I remember one young couple on their way out, they just says, we, and I quote, we just have to find something easier. And I, it just scared me to death to hear those words. And I said, well, I'm sure you'll find it. On down the street somewhere there, there'll be some place that will make it easier for you. But oftentimes these people leave the faith. Now, they may continue to go to church somewhere, But sadly, there is plenty of churches in the reality that have rejected scriptural Christianity and embracing and teaching and propagating a Jesus light paradigm. You know, one where Jesus is just totally okay with, you know, you in whatever state you choose to reside. You know, and he would never apply any pressure on you to change at all because you're okay just the way that you are. This is what is known as cultural Christianity. It's where we go to church and, you know, we try to be good people. But in essence, we've never been reborn and we're no different than any Joe Blow on the street, just where we might be sitting right now on a Sunday morning. Cultural Christianity. Paul speaks of this phenomenon in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, those who have a form of Christianity, but they deny the power. Form of Christianity. The New Living Testament renders it beautifully. It says, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That sums it up. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I guess the saddest part, and maybe I feel this a little more deeply than others because I'm in the ministry, but sadly, many of these will ultimately complete their life journey having never repented of this state of being. They will attempt to stand before God the judge in their own righteousness, and you know what? That will not go well. You don't want to stand before God in your righteousness. Remember the gentleman that showed up at the wedding feast in his own clothes and not a wedding garment in Matthew 22? Yeah, that didn't go so well, did it? The king was clearly not happy, and he also wasn't going to passively just sit back and look the other way either, was he? He said, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's serious. Look at the verses here. Lamentations 3:40. Let us search and try our ways. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself. Galatians 6:4. Let every man prove his own work. And that is just a few of such verses that call us to introspecting. Paul was seeking for these folks to, again, to self-examine. Nothing could be more important, especially if you count yourself as a Christian today. You say, I am born again. I have come to Christ. I stand right before God today. I think throughout your life, there should be times of pausing and questioning. There's a lot riding on the answer to that question. Paul wanted them to judge themselves, to ask the hard questions of faith standing, because gang, hard or not, these questions that we need to ask ourselves, they can be dealt with in the here and now or the there and too late. Verse 7 says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now, Paul here is uttering what is referred to as the prayer for the carnal church. Now, why is Paul stopping at this point to utter this prayer? I think, well, first of all, I think it'd be a mistake to somehow think that Paul is saying these things so that he might just be personally vindicated. I mean, I know Paul has moved to defend his ministry over the past few weeks, but it wasn't like his own little street cred. It wasn't like, hey, man, you've been dissing me, and I got to step up and defend myself. It wasn't that kind of a situation at all. It wasn't like he was trying to be vindicated. It wasn't like he was trying to wash his hands of this issue or wash his hands of these people. I mean, after all, we read this letter together. We've gone through it together. And certainly, there's more here than somehow Paul's attempt to win an argument. His genuine desire for these people was that there would be some practical repentance, that a repentance would be exercised by these people in their lives, and that their repentance then would lead them to lives of holiness. In fact, Paul was willing to live with the fact that everything that he had said would make him look bad. That's a territory a pastor must not fear to tread. I mean, you know, he knew that everything he said may appear that maybe that they had rejected him or what he was saying. But Paul didn't care. Paul's attitude was that the most important thing was that they would just step up and do the right thing before God, that they would step up and do the right thing concerning each other. And if they would do that, hey, Paul was like, look, I'll pay that tab. He loved them that much. He simply didn't want them to flush away their lives, to flush away their ministries. And no matter what they might claim, it was not him who stood in their way. And they can point their fingers and, you know, it's that pastor or it's that church or it's Christianity or these people did this or these people did that. And that's the tool of Satan, and he will rob you of it all. The buck stops with you. Actually, what was stopping them was their own pride and their own stubborn hearts. It was between them and God. If it cost his relationship with them, for them to hear these words and to have their salvation challenged, so be it. No one likes that. No one likes to be so challenged. No one likes to whether it's sitting in a Sunday service or reading in Scripture or reading somewhere else or whatever it is, no one likes to be challenged. No one likes, you know, to feel like somebody's getting up in their face. Paul was willing to step out there. He knew what was on the table and he knew the cost behind this. But I think Paul knew that before he ever got into the ministry. I mean, after all, the scripture says that Jesus would show him all that was coming there after the Damascus Road. And he came anyway. So with all this being said, the only thing that Paul was unwilling to sacrifice in order to see these people come to Christ and to be right with the Lord was the truth. He refused to lie to them. He refused to even bend the truth or twist the truth. He refused to soft pedal the truth. He refused to avoid the hard stuff in order to make them feel better. That's our method today. He wasn't going to twist the truth in order to try to win the debate. Verse 9 says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete." So as I said before, clearly Paul was willing to be kicked to the curb, if you will, if it meant the believer's ultimate maturing and ultimate growth. It would be lovely as a pastor and or evangelist or missionary or man or woman of God in the secular field in any way, shape, or form. It would be lovely and terrific to be loved by everybody. What a terrific guy that guy is. But I don't think that that can happen. Even Jesus was the rock of offense. That doesn't mean we should needlessly go out of our way to offend people. It means once in a while, you're going to get backed up against the wall. And you might just have to clear the temple. Paul, the same Paul, Remember, a few weeks back, he was the one who volunteered to be eternally damned if it meant his Jewish brethren would find redemption. Wow. He's saying, look, I'll go to hell if these people can find Christ and go to heaven. And the bottom line here is that's how much Paul loved these people. And he was willing to be the sacrifice on that level or any level to get them back on their feet spiritually. But he knew that he could not stop the will of God for individuals. He knew that God had a plan and God had a way to deal with people, and that he wasn't even going to attempt to step in the way of God's plans for them, good or bad. And it's hard for us, isn't it? When you feel like God is moving to deal with somebody, and you got to just step back. Because we care about them, we love them. And there isn't a person here, I'm sure, that cannot relate to that on some level. Verse 10 says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. So Paul was saying, look, what I have written over the span of these past two letters, I've written it because I loved you. He used what seemed to be, from where I'm standing, virtually every tool in the ministerial toolbox. I mean, there were times that he dealt with them with a gentle spirit and then a firm correction and then sound scriptural reasoning. He begged. He reasoned. He warned. He pleaded. And it was all because of his passionate desire to see them be able to find their feet and climb out of the hole that they were in. And that's for those of us that are so called with God. We know what that's like. To look around at the world today and they seem like they will try anything and look to anything for the answer, anything but Jesus Christ. Certainly I have watched a lot of young people through the years walk away from God, walk away from the church. And ironically, it seems across the board that they depart the church because they somehow felt restrained and they wanted freedom. There's always that word they use. And then, because I've had the gift of time, over the subsequent years that follow that exodus, it seems, as I watch, it seems that every decision they make, every action, just sinks them deeper into situations that actually restrict that very freedom. You know, I laugh because it's ironic. It's not funny. And then they finally get to the point where they're living in such bondage, the very bondage that they feared in God. And they did it to themselves. Ravi Zacharias once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We just can't seem to accept that God's road is the path to freedom and wholeness and purpose. We don't trust him. And so I ask you, if you're not walking with Christ today, how's it working out for you? Is it nice out there? You happy? You fulfilled? Joyous? At peace? Your life has purpose? No? But you just keep trying, don't you? And you dig the hole deeper and deeper. And then often, if and when we finally do come to enlightenment, we have to work twice as hard to dig out. Don't we? And man, that's rough. That was the Corinthian church. That's where they were today. And Paul was essentially asking them here in the closing of his letter, gang, which way is it going to be? Are you going to walk with Christ or not? And he knew that the resolution had to come. So you think, well, I'll make a decision someday. And maybe you're thinking that. Well, you know, I'll make a decision for or against God someday. You don't understand. The very words that comes out of your mouth, you made a decision. You made a decision against Christ. You'll make that decision before you leave this room. Every one of us will either leave here with a yay for Jesus or a nay for Jesus. Every one of us. A decision had to be made by this church, by those in this church. And then action had to be taken to follow that up. Not just some esoterical head decision. Yeah, I think I'll go to church on Sunday. That's nice, and you're welcome, but that's not salvation. Unlike so many fellowships in that day, and certainly so many fellowships today, Paul was just simply unwilling to ignore these false teachers. Those that were dividing spirits that would come into the church. Those who would espouse unbiblical things. He was unwilling to ignore the elephant in the room. He knew that if these letters he wrote, if they would not take these things to heart, then he was going to have to be very forceful when he came there physically, when he arrived there personally. And obviously, he didn't relish the thought. I mean, I don't think Paul was, you know, looking for a fight. But if he had to, he would deal with them, because that was his calling. And I'd hate to anyone to ever think that we as pastors, or your pastor if you attend this church, in any way relishes in that kind of thing. I will fight you. If that's what it takes. Paul said, look, there's a calling upon my life, and there's an authority that God has put on my life, and even though it's an uncomfortable prospect as to confrontation, but it wasn't just the fact that Paul desired that that church be pure, God demanded it. Do you understand that this morning? This isn't a believer's church thing, or this church or that denominational kind of ideal that somehow, boy, that church is hardcore. You know, they just got to have it the Bible way. You don't understand. This is God's demand. And ironically, the Bible says that I, as a pastor, am held to a higher standard and a rougher judgment than you. Thank you very much. I need that. That's the reality. Verse 11 of our text says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Probably not such good right now during COVID. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, on the way out of the door here, Paul says something very interesting in his departing words. He says that he seeks for them to become complete. The verb in that original text is the same one used for mending nets back in Matthew chapter 4. And this was the final call for the believers there in Corinth to put things right. And if they did so, they would be whole. They would be complete. And isn't that what all of mankind is looking for? I just don't feel whole. I don't feel complete. Yes, and you never will until that God-shaped hole inside of your heart is filled. And he is willing. You see, Pastor, you don't, that may be fine. You're probably a nice guy. And two things. One, you don't know me, okay? And secondly, you can't imagine the wickedness that God has healed in others. No sin is too great to overcome the cross. If they did so, he says, they would be whole. But such would only come through a unity that is based in God's word. We live in an age where everyone's a religious Rambo. One man show. But you have to cut out, well, pretty much everything from Genesis to Revelation to get that through. God calls for unity. The church, the authority of the church, pastors, deacons, elders, this is scripture. Be of one mind, he says. Live in peace. And if you do that, the God of love and peace will be with you. So now, before I walk away from this, the epilogue. Certainly, if you've been here in the months that we've gone through these letters, through the in-depth study of these letters, we're certainly left with the undeniable fact that the church of Corinth was a mess. The issues were legion, and too many, they would just seem to be insurmountable. I mean, you just look like you want to put a bullet in the head and just write it off because it was such a mess. If you are here, you know there was partisanship. I mean, the Corinthians were fractionalizing behind rival leaders, and I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy. There was debate and struggles within the church concerning incest and prostitution and celibacy within marriage. There was debate about Christians marrying one another and considering divorce, or Christians marrying pagans and then considering divorce, and multiple questions surrounding marriage and remarriage and lawsuits and idolatry. There was concerns about women praying and prophesying in immodest ways and chaos in worship there. There was speaking in tongues and no interpretation and competing inequality in communal meals. Denials of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Denials of the bodily rejection of Christians. Even arguments concerning the collection of money, how the money ought to be collected. There was ruffled feathers over Paul's change in plans, his travel plans. I think if they would have had carpet in their churches, then they would have argued what color the carpet should be. Because there's been entire church splits over that kind of a stupid stuff, isn't there? But underlying that entire mess, there was essentially four main difficulties, and I leave you with this today. One, there was a basic failure to relate to one another in love. Not the world's definition of love, but Jesus's definition of love. And I feel compelled to point that out every time, because people say love. Oh, you mean like being really, really nice to each other? Yeah, be nice to each other. But love also says hard stuff and deals with hard stuff. That's Christ's love. It's not the world's love. The world's love is like, we just accept everything and you're cool just the way you are. Everything's fine. Whatever you want to do is fine. That's not love. It is love. Love for myself, because I don't want to argue with you. So the basic failure was they were not relating to one another in love. Secondly, the local church leaders were acting in competition for status and influence. In other words, me first. I'm the boss. I'm the king. Three, there was these arrogant theological reasonings that was going on. They denied the importance of the body of Christ, trying to lift up one individual over another and deny the demands for righteous discipline. We call that Christian intellectualism. It's a phenomenon that goes on today. And four, there was tensions that were arising from the pressures that Paul's teachings applied on sex and relationships that he was putting on his converts. It may have seemed not a big deal at that point. I mean, we weren't wanting to have sex with temple prostitutes probably today, but we have our own sexual debates today. And each of these problems individually would have been bad enough for one church to deal with, but when all present together, the combination was toxic. Now, this letter that we have just now covered It was written in roughly 55 AD. Okay? Now, Paul was martyred shortly after in 65 AD, thereabouts. And then there was a letter written and sent to the church in Corinth in roughly 96, 98, 100 AD. It was by a guy known as Clement of Rome. Okay? You can Google it. It's not scripture, but you can Google it. And he was an early church father who was believed to have personally known some of the apostles. The language tends to allude to that. Historians generally believe and understand him to be the same Clement that Paul spoke of in Philippians 4:3. So, roughly 50 years or so after Paul closed out this letter with this church, this Clement was compelled to write to the church in Corinth again. And guess what the topics were? Yes, you guessed it. All the exact same things that plagued the church and that Paul had wrote to them 50 years before. So Clement, he pointed out the truths found in Scripture, the unifying work of love, the dangers of division in the church, the importance of church authority, that we're not justified by our own righteousness or our own wisdom and our own efforts, etc. So there is evidence in this letter, as well as John's writings elsewhere, that Corinth eventually succumbed to the very forces that Paul was trying to reel in. What am I saying? I'm saying that this is rather like a European film. You know, it just doesn't end very well. Do you ever watch European films and you go, what? You know? They just, like, they ran out of film. They just stopped. Yeah. The division and the power struggles caused dissension, caused spiritual impotency, ultimately caused obscurity, and in the end, it caused their demise. All because they refused to self-examine. They refused to be honest with themselves and about themselves. They refused to acknowledge the truth. All that in 2022, where apparently there is no truth anymore. That's handy, isn't it? At my age, my desire is that all of you continue long after I'm gone. Okay? And that we continue to grow and to mature, not just in number, but in maturity. That we continue to deal with the difficult things, no matter what the world calls for or what the world wants. There will always be those who will try to come in and take away your freedom, take away your joy, and to lay condemnation at your feet. This is between you and Jesus. Self-examine, Christian. Self-examine. Let's stand.